Well, last week we finished up our opening series for the year where we looked at our three priorities for the upcoming season. We talked about being a church that grows in prayer engagement, Holy Spirit empowerment, and difference-making faith. And we're going to keep exploring those themes and challenging ourselves to grow in those areas as this year continues to progress. Now, it's important for us to realize that Sunday morning isn't the end-all and be-all of exploring these priority areas. If we're not committed to these things in terms of our own personal walk with God and taking personal initiative to grow in these areas, then we're not going to make a whole lot of progress. If we aren't using other spaces where we are interacting together, like our life groups, other ministry areas, or just when we're having coffee one with another, as places of challenging ourselves in prayer engagement, Holy Spirit empowerment, and difference-making faith, then this is going to be a short-lived endeavor. But certainly, we also want to leverage our Sunday morning corporate gatherings as a place to keep thinking about and talking about these areas. Today, we're going to start a short book study together, walking through a biblical narrative that I think is a great lesson in seeing God at work in the background, orchestrating circumstances, working through courage and faithful obedience against all odds, using unlikely characters in starring roles to cause his world-changing plan to unfold. And I hope that when we finish going through this book, that you'll have a renewed sense of the Holy Spirit's working in your own life circumstances, even the ones that you would never choose to find yourself in, and that you would be more deeply convinced of how God wants to use you, regardless of all the reasons you might want to list as to why he can't or wouldn't, that you would be convinced that he does want to use you to have a difference-making faith in our world. And so we're going to start a journey through the book of Ruth over the next number of weeks, and we're going to simply take it a chapter at a time and watch what God is up to as the story unfolds. So if you have your Bible with you, I welcome you to turn to the book of Ruth. And as you've probably guessed, we're going to start in chapter 1. Always a great place to begin. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah, just don't confuse that. And the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with me, and as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. But the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, I think for us to understand this story, we need to do our best to step out of our 21st century Western mindset and step into the 11th or 12th century BCE in the Middle East. The first thing that we probably have to work at trying to more fully understand is just how strongly patriarchal the setting of this book really is, as is true for much of the Bible. This story takes place in a man's world where women are generally relegated to being the supporting cast. Now, to be clear, that's not a true reflection of how God has ordered the world, but in terms of how society was viewed and understood from a human perspective in this ancient culture, we do need to recognize that this story is set against the backdrop of a male-dominated society, which makes the start of the book incredibly jarring. The story begins by talking about a man, his wife, and their two sons, the perfect nuclear family of the day. Good Israelites from Bethlehem, and two sons to carry on the family name. Surely we're about to watch God do something amazing and incredible through these three men. And so when, within five verses, the writer has reported on the death of not one, not two, but all three of the male figures in the story, leaving only three women left, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, in the eyes of the ancient reader, the story is already over. What could possibly happen now? Now, of course, we know much is yet to happen. But already, for the ancient reader, God is, as he so often does, working in the most unexpected of ways. Now we should camp here for a second. It's too easy for us to just fly through this opening and treat it as some sort of plot device for the real story that's about to come. But there's so much here that we have to take in to really enter into the story. I want to suggest that in many ways, Naomi is hardly less than a female Job. If you're familiar with the Bible, you're aware there's this whole book about a guy named Job, a book 42 chapters long, in which Job loses all he has and he endures incredible misery. And over 42 chapters, we get a window into his suffering in incredible detail. And so consequently, Job is so often our go-to person to get a window into the life of someone who has suffered the worst fate imaginable. I want to suggest this morning that Naomi is really no different. In fact, I would venture to say she's worse off than Job was. Think about her story for a second. First off, Naomi is an Israelite woman who has been forced to leave her land because of famine. Now don't forget, she's living in the promised land. This is God's promised home for his people. There were probably some deep theological questions she wrestled with as she was walking away from the promised land, this land supposedly flowing with milk and honey. Now she's leaving because she and her family were in danger of starving to death if they stayed. She was probably wrestling with some real disappointment towards God. This seemed to fall far short of the promise she thought God had given. Beyond that, you know, in those days, people thought of deities in a regional sense. To leave your land was to leave the physical space over which you believed your God was in charge. It was venturing out from under that umbrella. And to enter a foreign land and live there was to essentially put roots down in a territory that, to the ancient mind, was actually the territory that a foreign god had power in. You would not do this if you were not in some deep crisis situation. And to go to Moab, I mean, of all places, it couldn't get much worse for an Israelite. Moab and Israel did not have a very friendly history. In the book of Numbers, while the people are camped on the east side of the Jordan, just before crossing over to Jericho, the men of Israel start to get sexually involved with the Moabite women, and then start participating in sacrifices and worship to Moabite gods. This was not good. In Deuteronomy, we read about the Moabites hiring the prophet Balaam just so that he could come and pronounce a curse on the Israelite people. And it was only because of God's direct intervention that it didn't happen. And these are just two examples of why Moab was not considered friendly to Israel. And yet for all the pain of leaving home, leaving a promised land, going to the land of a hated foreign people and a foreign God, when Naomi gets there, as I've already pointed out, things just go from bad to worse. It becomes the worst scenario imaginable. First, Naomi's husband dies, which would have, of course, been devastating. Second, her sons marry Moabite women, which would have been crushing for Naomi. I mean, think about it. It's likely that Naomi's family would have not been the only Israelites to have left Israel because of famine. So you can imagine that they had traveled with other Israelites, and Naomi assumed that her sons would at least still find some good Israelite women to marry. But they don't. Not only that, but after 10 years of marriage, neither of these women are able to bear a child. In a society in which carrying on the family name was so critically important, not having a son, let alone a child of either gender, would have been excruciatingly difficult. And if that wasn't all bad enough, Naomi's sons both die. Again, for someone to experience all of this in our day and in our culture would be horrific. In a patriarchal society, it is that much worse. Two of the biggest barriers that existed in that culture were being a widow and being barren. Two issues that account for some of the greatest points of suffering for the women of the Bible. Now, even as they say that, I want to acknowledge that though there were unique cultural challenges with widowhood and barrenness in biblical times, the reality is that those experiences are still very painful for women, even in our own day and age, aren't they? There are some in this auditorium for whom these things represent areas of pain and struggle in their own lives, even today. And those of you in that boat can probably enter Naomi's world to a depth that, frankly, the rest of us couldn't quite understand. Widowhood and barrenness. The Hebrew word for widow is actually related to the Hebrew adjective mute, to be unable to speak. That, I think, helps us understand the impact that widowhood had in the ancient world. A widow lacked the necessary male connections to secure her safety in that culture. She had lost her voice. And it wasn't just the unscrupulous men that a widow was vulnerable to. You know, even in Jesus' day, when things are maybe a little less patriarchal, He warns against the scribes who are not unscrupulous men. These are men who held elite position. He warns against them that they are those who devour widows' houses. Widows were vulnerable people. Barrenness, of course, was a big deal, in part because you needed a son to carry on the family line, which was of even greater cultural importance then than it is today. But it wasn't just about carrying on the family line. It had implications for property ownership and in connection to that, access to resources to be able to care for one's needs. For Naomi to have no sons or grandsons to carry on the family line, and to be of an age in which she has no hope of getting remarried and bearing another son, she's in a tough spot. Naomi has lost everything. Her entire life has been shattered, and she has no way of picking up the pieces, no answer to the why questions. The truth is, when her sons died and the ancestral line of her husband's household was extinguished, the curtain on her own existence essentially fell to the floor with a thud. When they buried her two sons, they may as well have buried her as well. Life was over. She was an immigrant, a woman, a widow, and barren. Game, set, match. I'll say it again. To the ancient reader, once you get to the end of verse 5, there is no story left to tell. And yet, God isn't finished telling the story. Not by a long shot. Now here Naomi is. She's lost everything dear to her. Though her Moabite daughters-in-law may not have been her first choice, they literally are all she has left. So when she suggests that they stay in their home country while she goes back to Israel, she's essentially relinquishing the last thing that is any part of life as she knew it. But Naomi, I think, she realizes that them coming is of little value. They'll only suffer the same fate that she experienced going to Moab, just in reverse. They're going to come to Israel. They'll be immigrants of a hated nation, women, widows, and considered barren. They haven't been able to have children in 10 years of marriage. Fully aware of the implications, Naomi musters the energy to give them the one last kindness she could possibly give them, to release them, to encourage them to stay in Moab, and to try and start life over again. Right? Though the deck is stacked against them, Moab is their best shot at a life. Both daughters-in-law, however, rebuff Naomi's wishes. They're intent to go home with her in spite of the challenges ahead. It's not until Naomi presses them a second time that with tears streaming down her face, Orpah is finally convinced and turns around and heads home. Now, it's easy for us to just write Orpah off as the daughter of, you know, less character. But I think the writer doesn't want us to see it that way. Nowhere does the text suggest that in any way Orpah is to be looked down on. Quite the opposite. Naomi speaks to her of what a good daughter she's been. The writer points out that it takes two tries before Naomi can convince her to go back. He points out the fact that she leaves with tears in her eyes. Orpah is not in any way portrayed as a villain here. The truth is, Orpah makes the sensible decision. She knows there's no life for her in Israel. She knows her only hope is going back. She's making the sensible choice given the circumstances. Her sensible choice only serves to make Ruth's decision more unconventional, dare I say, nonsensical. Something compels Ruth to stay with Naomi, but it certainly is not logically working out a list of pros and cons that compels her. That would send her home. After a third time of Naomi trying to convince Ruth otherwise, Ruth gives this beautiful response in which we see how deeply committed she is to this new path. And her decision isn't merely to, you know, go hang out with my mother-in-law for a little bit, see what happens. No, she makes a commitment to fully embrace a new life with Naomi in Israel, including the embrace of Naomi's God, which is no small decision. I mean, for lack of a better term, this becomes Ruth's conversion moment. And so much like Abraham before her, Ruth leaves her land to go to a land she doesn't know and to a God who she's just decided to follow. This is faith in action. Ruth is risking everything here. After all, I mean, think about it. What does she really know of this new land? And what does she really know of this God? Let's be honest. based on what she's witnessed in Naomi's family, the testimony of Naomi's life isn't exactly a strong pitch for the God of Israel being the one you want to follow. And yet something inside her compels her to reject the sensible decision and to take a leap of faith and join the community of Israel. Which, by the way, is just another layer of complication to the story. Ruth becoming an Israelite shouldn't happen. It's actually not allowed to happen. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read this: "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pathor of Mesopotamia to curse you." Moabites were not permitted into the community of Israel. So what's the scoop? How can a woman who will turn out to be one of the heroines of this book be a person excluded from the community according to the laws of Deuteronomy? It's interesting. Some of the rabbis trying to deal with this problem, they pointed out that the text refers to no Ammonite or Moabite. It doesn't say no Ammonitis or Moabitis. It's a clever attempt to address the problem. I'm not sure how legit it is, though. Regardless, I think it helps make the point that this problematic development was not lost on the Jewish readers either. They were trying to figure out what to do with it. And it stands as just another of the many, many unexpected developments in the first chapter of this book. Of course, in returning to Bethlehem, it's clear that the edge has not come off Naomi's pain. She tells her old friends that she wants to go by a new name. Naomi, after all, means pleasant. Why would she want to be called that? She asks that she be called Mara, which means bitter, because as she puts it, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You know, I'm wondering, like, what's Ruth thinking? Standing right beside her mother-in-law as Naomi's telling all her friends she's returned empty, almost as though Ruth doesn't exist. In fact, I think back to Naomi's response after Ruth's eloquent speech. You know, "I'm going to come with you. I'm all in. I'm committed to you." And, you know, she makes this beautiful commitment to Naomi. And do you notice how Naomi responded? Like, "Oh, thank you. Oh, that's wonderful." Nope. The text says she just didn't say a word at all. Just gave up trying to convince her, didn't say a word, and just kept walking. In case we're tempted to think that amongst her pain, Naomi at least has this one ray of sunshine, Ruth, at this point of the story, I don't think there's any evidence to lead us to that conclusion. Naomi literally views her life as being completely empty. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead in the story, but I think for us to glean some of what I believe God wants to say to us from this text, we have to take a small peek at where the story heads. Because by the time we get to the end of the book, we're going to discover that in spite of this incredibly rocky start, in spite of the fact that everything is stacked against some sort of good and redemptive outcome, God has determined that the royal line of King David will go through this barren Moabite widow, Ruth, that has come to Israel as the almost unwanted tag-along of a devastated Naomi. In a world of haves and have-nots, these women are definitely the latter. And yet there's an incredible story that lies ahead that will remind us that in spite of how the world defines people, God doesn't adhere to those definitions. He can and does work through those whom, by the world's definitions, should not be the difference makers, should not be the ones who are going to change things. I mentioned earlier the account in which Jesus pointed out how even the scribes of his day treated widows poorly, devouring their households. was intrigued by the fact that immediately after that, we read this. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into an offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, he said, "Truly I say to you, this widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." I think it's no coincidence that immediately after speaking against something that had been a cultural norm in the day regarding the poor treatment of widows, the very next story is of a widow who puts in the last penny she has into the offering, and Jesus says she gave more than anyone else. Something about God's economy is different. And his opinion, I suggest, is the only opinion that matters. And yet, how often do we simply adopt the world's view in how we see ourselves? How often do we assess our own worthiness, our own usefulness, by the measurements and metrics that the world subscribes to? How the enemy loves to fool us into believing that God can't or won't use me. I've been reading through 1 Samuel in my own devotional time, and just have been struck again going through that book of the downfall of King Saul, king of Israel. There's lots of reasons why things turn out poorly for Saul, but this time through I was particularly struck by the words God spoke to Saul through the prophet Samuel after Saul failed to carry out an assignment that God had given to him. Saul sort of fumbles his way through a set of excuses as to why he didn't totally carry out what it is God had given him to do. But then God's word back to him is this: "Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel." And I was struck that what may have been Saul's greatest downfall was actually never embracing what God had made him to be, what God had said was true of him. He was God's anointed king, but he went around acting like an insecure man, unable to find that place of humble confidence and security in what God said was true of him. He allowed some lie to shape his view of self, and in doing so, he failed to grasp the call God had put on his life. Some of you here today need to hear this for your own life. You've been paying way too much attention to the lies of the enemy. You've been allowing the world to define your lack of usefulness and value in the kingdom of God instead of listening to the king himself. And as a result, you have put yourself on the sidelines. You've stepped away from embracing the fullness of what God has for you. Who you are, your usefulness and your value is what God says it is, full stop. Naomi felt like a woman who had outlived her usefulness. Certainly everything about her life and everything about how the world saw her and defined her confirmed that to be true. Life was over. And yet none of that diminished God's intent for her. The world may have wanted to set her aside. God refused to. On the contrary, he was readying her for a strategic kingdom mission that she could never have imagined in a million years. Maybe you're here today and you're experiencing spiritual widowhood. Instead of finding your value and worth in God, who created you and loves you and dwells in you by his Holy Spirit, you're living with an unhealthy dependence on the culture and the people around you as a way of measuring and gaining your self-value and self-worth. And so when that disappears in some way, you feel like you've lost purpose and usefulness. You've forgotten that your true value and worth actually comes from one place and one place only: from your Heavenly Father. Maybe you're here today and you're experiencing spiritual barrenness. You've become convinced that nothing good will proceed from your life. You believe that you have lost the ability to bear anything of eternal value and worth. You've lost sight of the fact that at the end of the day, it's actually not your power and strength that's going to make things of eternal significance happen anyways. It's going to be the power of God in you that will bring forth spiritual life and will allow you to bear fruit, kingdom fruit, as God intends for you to bear. In the book of Ruth, we discover a story in which God's plan for the redemption of humanity, nothing less than that, lies now in the hands of two women who society believes have lost the ability to contribute anything of value. Two widows, both barren, one who by all rights shouldn't even be allowed into the Israelite community, and yet God is at work. And against all odds is using this unlikely duo to be part of making good on his promise to save the whole world. If God can use them, of all people, in that culture, in that day, then I'm telling you today, you are not disqualified from usefulness in God's kingdom, not by a long shot. God can use any of us here today through our connection to him, his abiding in us, to make our world different for the better, to be part of bearing his kingdom purposes. You need to hear him saying that to you today. So as we come to a close, I'll invite the worship team to come on up again and lead us in a time, but I want to invite you once again to just take some time and let the Holy Spirit speak to you about things that maybe you've let keep you from walking in the fullness of God's purpose for your life. What are the lies? What are the half-truths? What are the human ways of evaluating things? What are the cultural norms that you've bought into that have caused you to self-disqualify from God's plans and purposes? I want to give you some space to let God speak to you about those things and deal with them even right now in these moments, because he wants you to be free of them. And I'll again invite you, if you want to use your bulletin, to just have a short little dialogue with God. Dear child, what's the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Jot it down. And then, dear Holy Spirit, how are you responding today to the voice of God in your life? And so, God, as we move into these moments, let us hear your voice telling us who we really are, that we are loved, we are your children, and we have been invited into your kingdom work. And I pray, God, in particular, if there are any of us in Saul's shoes today who have forgotten our calling, have failed to believe what you say about us, what you call us, oh God, I pray that you would make that clear today and that we would say no to the lies. We'd say yes only to what it is you speak, what you say. And may we believe, like Naomi and like Ruth, doesn't matter what the world says about us. You're going to do what you're going to do. And so God, speak to us in these moments.